Heavenly Father, it's a joy to sing about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives for us, who's provided salvation for us. Thank you for our opportunity to be here tonight. Guide and bless in all that we do and say and think. We want you to be preeminent in this service, for you to receive honor and glory, because we've been together in your name. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today's newspaper article on China reports that over half of the population of that country with more than a billion people is under the age of 25. And I recognize that that makes me, by Chinese standards, an old man at nearly twice their age. And I reflect back on some of my own experience in life. And yet, while I know that my experiences are more than most, they do not match many in terms of years lived. They are far short of the experiences that my parents have had living out most of this century, a remarkable century. But I have seen a lot of changes and have tried to be a keen observer of them. I have seen what it is like when people face their difficulties and their delights. I have seen the richest man, or one of the richest men that I have ever known, lose just about everything. I have seen the change that comes when seemingly magnificent marriages are torn apart by divorce. I have seen a friend that I was sure was going to die, whom I visited in the hospital and thought it was only a matter of days or less, remarkably recover and have a different perspective on life when life was robbed of impending death. I have seen some astounding churches emerge, it seems, out of nowhere and nothing. I've also seen some great churches crumble down almost to nothing and very quickly. I've seen people face death. As a pastor, I've been there by their side, held their hands and stayed through the night. And I've watched people die. I've seen the power of Jesus Christ transform people. Some because they lived acceptable lives. The transformation didn't seem as startling as it did for others, but great nonetheless. But I've also seen what I perceive to be pathetic sinners extraordinarily transformed by the power of God into lives that are sterling trophies to God's greatness and God's grace. So I've seen a lot of changes. And I've seen the many different ways that people have tried to cope with the changes around them. And it's from these that I've tried to construct, as we all do, something of an understanding of how I and others who face changes in the future can cope, can look at life, and can understand especially how God provides for us. But out of them all, I found some that, to me, were especially poignant in the biographies that are in Scripture. For although these people lived long ago, they also faced change, and they were as human as we. And they demonstrate for us lessons that seem to be able to transcend the changing of the calendars and the clocks and to work for every era. I give to you tonight two of their stories, one of perhaps one of the best-known characters in all of the Bible and all of history, and the other one barely known at all. The first is Mary. The story of Mary is one that people know whether they are Christians or not, and her name is one of the most popular and familiar anywhere you go. A story, though, seldom told outside of the Christmas season. The story of an obscure teenage Jewish girl who was catapulted into universal fame, who had a choice imposed upon her that there is no record of her ever selecting, one that brought great changes in her life. Some might say, greater changes than ever she or hardly anyone else ever could have imagined. And she survived, but she more than survived. Mary became a sterling example of how to cope with change. You know that in the New Testament there are several tellings of her story, but I read to you this evening from Luke chapter 1, her story in verses 26 through 45, how in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." I suppose there's a longer list than that which I have jotted down, but clearly leading that list are some of the mechanisms, some of the lessons, the principles that Mary practiced for coping with this extraordinary change. The angel appeared. The announcement was made. The angel, I'm sure, was thrilled and excited with the privilege of announcing the best news ever. And all of heaven was watching with anticipation. For I suspect that heaven had advance notice and knew to watch and to listen. But Mary, she didn't know it was coming. And she had a response that I find to be very human, rather unheavenly. To be as normal could be. Mary was greatly troubled, Luke tells us. And I think trouble is a good word, because trouble incorporates wonder and awe, but troubled also incorporates doubt and uncertainty. All of those things all happening at once. It was for Mary a standard first response that all of us have when caught by surprise in change. And then she turned to the angel after a silence at first. And when she spoke, it was not in celebration, as I suspect the angel might have anticipated. For the angel should have thought her to count herself to be extraordinarily privileged. But instead she asked a question. She said, How can this be? How can this be since I'm a virgin? For while she certainly had no training in human biology, she knew that virgins don't have babies. And so she asked how. How can this possibly happen? And I find that it is her example that gives to us a lesson and a principle for the changes that we face. For when we face, especially by surprise, those great changes in our lives, it's okay to be troubled. It's okay to have that very human mix of wonder and awe and doubt and uncertainty. And it's okay to ask questions, even to ask questions of God. How can this be and why is this? God, what are you doing and how does all of this fit together? Because from my human perspective, it simply does not make sense in my life. There's nothing wrong with being troubled by change. And there's nothing wrong with asking God the questions of how and why. When Mary heard the angel say that nothing is impossible with God, she recognized that the changes that she was facing were great changes indeed and far beyond her understanding. There was no way she could understand the incarnation, no way that she could understand the virgin conception. She wasn't going to have an inkling of all that it meant for Jesus to come and die on the cross for human sin, nor to be raised back to life again. I cannot I cannot possibly fathom that she had an understanding of any of these complex concepts. She was young, she was ignorant, she was isolated in her understanding of theology and other things like it. And even those who at different times and places have studied it with great sophistication are hard put to understand the things that were presented to her or that she would have to cope with in her life. But while she couldn't understand it, she believed in God. She trusted God for the things that were far beyond anything that she could understand. And even all through her life, as the unraveling of these amazing revelations took place, she could never figure them out. Even when she stood there by Calvary's Hill and watched her son die, she didn't have an understanding of all that was occurring. But she still trusted. And she still believed. And therein I find from her our second lesson. For sooner or later, we all face those kinds of changes. And if so far you have been perhaps fortunate enough to be excluded, be assured that those changes will come that are simply beyond understanding. That when all the facts are accumulated and everything is jotted down, it is simply impossible to make sense of them. I doubt, in fact, if ever we can get all the facts, but even if we could, we can't put them together in anything like a completed puzzle that explains what they're all about, and even if we could do that, coping with them is far beyond anything that we are intuitively able to do. And so we turn to God. We turn to a God who is trustworthy and who is believable. And we have a confidence in Him, especially for the situations and circumstances and changes that we cannot figure out, that we cannot understand. We say, up against the toughest changes in life, precisely what Mary said, I am the Lord's servant, and may it be to me as you say. As soon as the angel left, Luke tells us that at that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, to be sure, she had faced great change, huge stress. You know these charts that give point value to all the different changes that we may face. Mary was off the chart. I mean, there's simply no way that you can be told the things that she was told and in any way calibrate that in relationship to anything else. How was she to respond? What was she to do? She did something that is very practical, very easy for us to understand, and very measurable for us in a response to any of the great and particularly the traumatic changes in our lives. For a while, it's easy for us to be troubled and easy for us to ask questions. Hard sometimes for us to trust God and believe in Him when we don't understand. There is one thing that we can do that she did, and that is to connect with other people and to avoid isolation. It seems to me that she might have done otherwise. Understand that what she was experiencing was quite intimate. It was not the type of thing that you would be anxious to tell someone else, and especially when she was subject to great misunderstanding, and especially when she had no good explanation other than a story that would be hard for other people to believe. But rather than hide, rather than maintain her privacy, rather than isolate in secrecy, she went immediately, Luke tells us, to someone from whom she could get support. She went and she talked to her friend and to her relative, Elizabeth. Good advice. Good advice for all of us when we face change. Because we are tempted, especially if the problem is difficult or embarrassing or beyond our understanding, especially if we are prone to withdraw or consider ourselves to be private more than public persons, the tendency is to exclude others, to go and hide. And actually, that's the very worst thing that we can do. And the very best thing is to do as Mary did, to turn to other people and to find there the support and the encouragement and the work of God. For the Holy Spirit met both Elizabeth and Mary in a special way that they never could have anticipated. And so when we face our changes in life, let's go talk to others and get their counsel or join a support group or visit friends, but be sure to do as she did. To connect with others and not to become isolated. Now, less well known than Mary was a man named Gamaliel. His story told in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. I would doubt that he and Mary ever knew each other unless perhaps their paths had crossed in those strange and wonderful days surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in the city of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was the ancient religious ruling body of Judaism. The setting of Acts chapter 5 was also a time of great change. The emergence, the rapid growth of the early Christian church. The apostles fired up with what had happened in the resurrection, filled and endowed with the Holy Spirit until they were charged with a spiritual electricity that they could not contain. Thousands of Jews, thousands in fact in a single day, were becoming Christians. And the Jewish leaders were distraught by the changes that were taking place. They faced enormous changes that they did not understand, just as the Christians were facing enormous changes that they didn't understand. And from the story that surrounds the name Gamaliel come some more good lessons for coping with change. This time I invite you to Acts chapter 5, reading the story from verses 17 through 42, picking up admittedly in the midst of the story, the context of what there was happening. How then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing their report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name, this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while, and then he addressed them. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed. It all came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He, too, was killed, and all his followers were scattered. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Again, some lessons that come down through the centuries that are applicable to our coping with change. The first of those, to quote the words of the apostle, are to obey God rather than men. in this era, at the end of the 20th century, when such huge changes are taking place, not only in people's lives, but in our society at large, there is a continuous call for flexibility and for adaptability. It is repeated all the time, and it is, in a sense, a good virtue to have. It's a good thing, but not always. The counsel, the common expression of our day, is to go with the flow. If all these changes are taking place, don't resist, simply go along with them. And while often that is good advice, there are times when it is necessary, especially as a Christian, to take a stand and to fight against the flow of change. In our society, the flow of change is increasingly secular, and that causes for Christians enormous problems. Acceptance of anything that comes along has been raised to a very high virtue in our culture. And as Christians, there are some things that we must repudiate. An incomplete list, I suppose, would include abortion on demand, would include the widespread abuse of substances, chemical substances, the approval of homosexual lifestyles, the things that are contrary to the Bible. Not just shifts in culture that we all may feel uncomfortable with, but are an inevitable part of the switching of the generations, but that which is contrary to the Word of God. And in such cases, flexibility is no virtue. We must do what Peter and the other apostles did. We must obey God rather than man. I think that one of the best of ways to cope with change is to have some kind of a standard to distinguish between those situations where we go with the flow, and that may be the majority of them, and when we stand against the flow, even if that is the most difficult thing that ever we have to do in our lives. The problem for many people is not deciding when to stand and when to flow. The problem is deciding what is the standard by which we make the decision. For if they know what the standard is, then they may be willing to commit to it. And the standard is the Bible. And so we need to take the changes in society and compare them to the realities of the teaching of Scripture and do what the Bible says as far as our highest priority is concerned, to obey God rather than men, even if the price comes very high. Also from the Gamaliel story comes a second lesson for coping with change. It is the lesson to have confidence in God's sovereignty. It was Gamaliel himself who demonstrated such great wisdom when he spoke to the Sanhedrin that he is famous for the advice that he gave. They were deliberating on the fate of the apostles, and the statement he made is not only memorable, but is quotable, one of the most quotable from all the Bible, that if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God. Gamaliel told his friends, his elders, 70 men who were struggling to maintain the stability of their religion and their society up against huge changes that were coming from the Roman Empire and now coming from the religious community and from Christians. He was telling them to have confidence in God's sovereignty. He was saying to them that he did not feel that he was ultimately responsible for everything that was happening in his world, that God was. And while he needed to be responsible to God, he did not need to feel that he was responsible to change or stop all the changes that were happening around him in every situation. I need to remember that. I need to remember that when I am caught in the flow of change and when I feel like I'm drowning in all of the circumstances around me. I need to remember that I'm not responsible for everybody and everything. I am only responsible to God. And it seems to me that when we have a conviction in the sovereignty of God that that which is against him eventually will fail, and that which is for him will eventually prevail, that then at last we're able to lighten up against all of the changes that surround us. Then we need to take things seriously, but not quite so seriously that we take upon ourselves responsibilities that are not our own. We need, like Gamaliel, to have confidence in God and in his sovereignty. Finally, from his story is a lesson and a principle that really is not Gamaliel's, but that of the apostles whom he there met. A wonderful and extraordinary response to change is reported in Acts 5:41, that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, and capitalized, meaning the name of Jesus Christ. You recall earlier in this story that they have been set free from jail by an angel. I mean, that is spectacular. And when the jailers went to check the locks were all intact. There was no human explanation for what had taken place. I try to imagine their conversation as well as their emotions during and after this miraculous occurrence. To be somehow taken out of jail without going through the normal gate and the normal exodus, and to be on the outside and free to do what God had called them to do. Surely they must have been rejoicing to the extent that they were absolutely jubilant. But the story ends with them being flogged. That is a severe form of punishment. Actually, the way the first century people used to do it, it often jeopardized life, and there were many people who bled to death or who suffered such extreme complications from infections and other problems that they died. At the end of the chapter, they're flogged, and no angel came. No word from God. No deliverance. They just took it. Severe physical pain through the punishment. And what did they do as they walked out the door after they were flogged? They rejoiced. Rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. If I correctly understand what here the Bible teaches, it is telling us that the essence of the Christian life is not in pleasure or in pain. It is not in success or in failure. It is not that our dreams come true or that they do not come true. The essence of Christianity is that we find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ no matter which circumstance, and that we rejoice in Him, and that we respond Christianly to every situation and change in life. Whether delivered from jail supernaturally by an angel, or flogged without a single word of encouragement from God. The farthest of extremes in a short little story, and yet in every instance, they responded to the changes Christianly. That runs a little bit counter to a lot of our American religion that says that we should have always the easy way and always the best way. We consider ourselves unfortunate sometimes when the simplest of things run awry, when changes just don't go the way we want them to go. And I wonder if it is so difficult for us to face the easy changes that we would not choose. How do we ever function to glorify God when the painful and problem changes come along? And so as Christians, let us not strive for the easy way, but for the Christian way. And let us cope with change not by wanting every circumstance to be good, but let us cope with change wanting every circumstance to be used for Jesus Christ. Well, these stories are old, and our stories are new because we're facing change today, tomorrow. And the principles, I admit, they sound kind of like theory. But the situations, they were real. People were real. What they experienced really happened. And while it may seem as if we have little in common, the truth is we have a great deal in common. For their human experience is also our human experience, and their God is our God. From Mary's story, the lesson that it's okay to be troubled by change, and it's okay to ask questions, that we believe God for good that is greater than anything that we can comprehend, that we connect with others and not isolate. And from the story of the old man of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, that we obey God rather than men, as Peter and the apostles did when they were up against a terrible change and challenge, that we have confidence in God's sovereignty and not take responsibility for everything ourselves, and that we live for Jesus Christ in every situation, that we almost 2,000 years later, be written into God's history as the modern-day Marys and Gamaliels who coped with change for Jesus' sake. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, as we recall the stories of long ago, of real people with real names and real changes. We are amazed that you were there and all that you did to help them to cope, and more than cope, to be triumphant. Except we now, our modern day people, with our names and with our circumstances and with our changes. And now you're here with us, teaching us those lessons from yesteryear and telling us to live them out in this modern time. And so whatever the changes are that we are struggling with or that we are celebrating, that we recall from last week or we anticipate in the week to come, remind us of the principles from your word. Write our biographies with the name of Jesus Christ across them. And may we delight you, not in what we experience, but in our response to whatever the circumstances may be. May we live Christianly, and may each of our lives bring great delight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless you.